Let's read the text beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." He's quoting from the seventh commandment, Exodus 20:14. "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her committeth adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee or cause you to stumble, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell or Gehenna. And if thy right hand offend thee," so what you see and what you do, right eye, right hand, "offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body would be cast again into hell or to Gehenna." The most scandalous misprint of all Bible making came in the year 1631 when someone discovered a word missing from the hot off the press King James Version. It was the word "not" in the seventh commandment, which made the Authorized Version to read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Now, needless to say, that was a horrible, horrible tragedy that someone would misprint all the scripture. You lose one little word, the word "not." "Thou shalt commit adultery." But, you know, I can't help but think if that Bible was printed today, it would be a number one bestseller. People go, "I love this Bible. This is great. Have you read the seventh commandment? Thou shalt commit adultery." Because we live in a culture, we live in a day and age where we have lost our moorings and we've lost our morals. We've become promiscuous. That means we are permitting today what we would not permit a few years ago. We keep permitting and allowing what a few years ago was sinful behavior, a taboo behavior, or wrong behavior. We're allowing it today. And so there's no doubt about it that we have witnessed in our day a total breakdown of Christian morals, and perhaps that breakdown is no more pronounced than in the attitude toward the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Thou shalt not commit adultery. And we know that commandment, we understand that commandment, but for some reason, we get the idea that, you know, that was written a long time ago by God on tablets of stone, which, by the way, is an interesting point when it comes to the Ten Commandments. They're not the Ten Suggestions. They are commandments, and they were written by God himself, and they were written in stone, which tells us something, that they don't change. They weren't written with pencil and eraser. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And it's in our text tonight, the seventh commandment. And so the hold the belief that premarital sex or extramarital sex is wrong or sin is not popular in our culture today. And almost daily we see the drift happening. It just blows my mind to where we are officially at a point now in America that if you speak out against sexual immorality and you name the sins that are named in the Bible, that you're considered a bigot or you're considered, you know, narrow-minded or prejudice or whatever term they want to label you. And it's almost to the point where eventually it will become against the law in our nation, in our state, to speak out against these sins. But we as Bible-believing Christians are concerned not about what the world thinks or not about what the world is saying or not about the world's standards, but our commitment is to the Word of God. Amen? We want to know what God says, and we want what God has created, and we want to enjoy it in the context of marriage, the way God designed it to be enjoyed, and understand His Word. It was in the 1960s and the 70s, which I experienced and lived through, that sexual revolution kicked in. It was then that monogamy and the idea of one man, one woman came under attack. And I found an interesting quote by sociologist, 1969, Morton Hunt. He said, "The disproved model," which is a reference to polygamy, "seems better suited to the emotional capacities and requirements of many people, especially men." Of course, he'd throw that in there. It offers renewal, excitement, continuance of expression of personal rediscovery. It is an answer to the boredom of lifelong monogamy. We are by nature polygamous. Well, isn't that nice, or isn't that easy for him to say? 1969, and we saw the sexual revolution. But the reality is that we are sinners, and we're bent toward sin, and we have an inclination toward sin and rebellion toward God. That's why we need regeneration, we need the rebirth, and we need the Holy Spirit, and we need God's word to guide us. Without, it's like a compass, like it's like being out in the woods lost without a compass or a map. It's like a ship out on the sea without a rudder, or being able to navigate and know which direction to go. And it's sad today that in the church, that the church has been affected by this so-called sexual revolution. We have denominations that are ordaining people that are living in open sin against the revealed will of God, and they're calling it gracious and kind and loving and so forth, and they've departed from the revealed word of God, the word of truth. And the Bible warns us that in the last days, many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, and one of those is forbidding to marry. It's right there on the top of that list in the last days. And we see a breakdown of marriage today in our home. I went to a wedding yesterday. I didn't officiate this wedding. I went to a wedding. One of my cousins had a daughter get married. And I sat there in this little beautiful chapel watching this committed Christian couple get married. And I was listening to the minister preach from the word. And I knew I was preaching the sermon tonight. And I was thinking about the sanctity of marriage. And I was thinking about what an awesome thing it is and what a wonderful thing it is. And as this couple was pledging their love and saying their vows and committing themselves to one another, to God, and before those witnesses, I thought, here is the building block of society. This is the building block of society. This is where children come from, and children are taught and loved and disciplined and nurtured in this relationship. And what's best for children, I'm getting a bit sidetracked here for a minute, is for their biological father and their biological mother to be in the home loving each other and to be committed to each other and to be there as mother and father in that home. That's what's best for the children, and that's what's best for the culture. But you're not hearing that in our world today. Matter of fact, we haven't even done the studies or even been able to investigate the effect that it'll have. But it's so funny that people forget history. Have we forgotten history? Are we so absent-minded? We've forgotten what the breakdown in marriage will do to a nation, will do to a culture, will do to a society. So the question for us to ask is, what does God say in his word about sex, marriage, and the subject of our text, which is adultery? Jesus in our text today deals with these important issues. He continues to unmask the self-righteous externalism of the scribes and the Pharisees by showing that the law is more deep, much more deep, than they were interpreting it. Verse 21 to 22, you have heard it hath been said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill or murder. But I say unto you that if you have anger in your heart towards someone else, that you've already murdered them. So the law of God is not given, listen carefully, not just to govern our outward actions, but our inward attitude. Both anger and sexual lust can be two of the most powerful influences mankind must learn to deal with. So Jesus goes from the commandment, thou shalt not murder, the sixth commandment, to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. He goes from the sanctity of life to the sanctity of marriage. From the sanctity of life to the sanctity of marriage, and those are two areas that we see deteriorating in our culture today. Let's look at this text and discover what Jesus says. In verse 27, Jesus affirms the seventh commandment. Jesus mentions in verse 27, read it with me or follow with me. He says, you have heard. Now, they heard because they didn't have the scriptures. They heard them from their leaders read to them, that it was said by them of old time, and here it is, here's the commandment, Exodus 20:14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, that commandment is broader than our narrow definition, which I'm going to get into, of adultery. It's broader than that. And all of the New Testament and the Old Testament, especially the clear teaching of the New Testament for the believer, is very clear about sexual immorality. But here, the mention of thou shalt not commit adultery. So we have to ask the question, what does the Bible mean by adultery? It's really sad that we have to ask that question. 50 years ago, you didn't have to ask that question. People knew what it was and understood what it was. Well, in the term adultery, it speaks of extramarital sexual relationships, or also sexual unfaithfulness by a husband or by a wife. Now, I'm going to make this simple and clear, and I don't need a lot of amplification, but once you are married, once you commit to being married, you are to have intimacy, sexual intimacy, with no one else but your wife or your husband. No one else. You're not to be involved with them. You're not to be engaged with them. You're not to have any sexual relationship. You go, well, how do you define sexual relationship? I'm not going to do that. Politicians do that. I'll leave that up to them. They can do that. Paul said when he's picking an elder in the church, he told the church that you pick a man who is the husband of one wife. That word in the Greek literally means a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Now, if you're married, I don't care if you're a pastor, I don't care if you're an elder, you might just be a truck driver, but if you're a Christian, you are to be a one-woman man. And if you're a woman married to a man, you're the wife, you're to be a one-man woman. You got that? You're to have eyes only for your husband. You're to have eyes only for your wife. No one else is to be, you know, have your heart, have your affection. And believe me, I've been a pastor for 40 years. I've heard everything. We're just friends. We're just spending time together. We just, you know, like company. And just, I mean, I've heard all this, all the excuses, all the reasons, all the things, the whole gamut. If you're married, no one else is to have your affection, your attention, and especially this intimate relationship that is ordained for the marriage relationship. So, it also covers all illicit sex, premarital sex, homosexuality, incest, and the list could go on. Now, this is the best way for me to define it. Any sex outside of the covenant relationship of marriage in a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman is illicit. Now, in our culture today, we don't even think there's such a thing. If you got two consenting adults and they're behind closed doors, they can do whatever it wants. None of your business what people do in the bedroom. That's true. It is none of my business. But I want to know what God says. God sees through the bedroom door. God sees through, you know, in the bedroom. He knows what's going on. And I don't really, you can do whatever you want, but I'm telling you what the Bible says. Any sex outside of marriage is illicit. So if you're not married and you have sex before you get married, that's illicit sex. If you get married and you have sex with somebody that's not your spouse, that's illicit sex. So, and then different kinds of sex for the single, but sex outside of marriage, and it's just very clear in the Bible, we refer to that as fornication. We use that term fornication. So we have fornication and adultery. Adultery is a married person, extramarital sex. Fornication is a single person having sex before they are married. Now, again, in our culture, this is absolutely just mind-blowing, ludicrous to them. That you would draw a line and say, you know, you're not supposed to even have sex until you're married. God's design and purpose for you is to, you know, get married as a virgin and wait till you consummate your marriage relationship, which God has ordained. And it just so happens that God knows best. Any sex outside of that, it's pretty simple, is a breaking of this seventh commandment. And we like to change the terms to an affair or a fling or a relationship. They're having a relationship. What does that mean? They're playing Parcheesi or cards or something like that? I mean, what are they doing, playing checkers? I mean, what a relationship. They're committing adultery. They're committing fornication. We like to give them these nice kind of terms that kind of soften it and make it more acceptable. God calls it sin. And interestingly, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22:22, it was punishable by death. That's how serious God takes this sin. Let me give you some verses to back up what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Bible says there that those that commit sexual immorality, porneia, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a pattern of life. You are living this way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews 13:4 is one of the great, great verses on the subject. You might want to write that down. Hebrews 13, verse 4. It says this: marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Now, all I've done is quote the scripture to you. You can look it up and read it yourself. Marriage is honorable, the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul the Apostle says, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from porneia, sexual immorality. And the statement that's made there says, this is God's will for your life. God's will for you is to abstain from porneia, sexual immorality. And by the way, lest I forget, the word porneia, we get our word pornographic from that. Pornography is not just a harmless adult pleasure. It's porneia and it's sexual immorality. And the Bible says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. It all starts in the thought life. You got to guard what you watch and what you look at. That's why Jesus said if your eye offends you, you pluck it out. If your hand offends you, you cut it off. And we'll talk about what Jesus means there in just a moment. But some say it's natural. We're just doing what's natural. It's part of the, you know, homeostasis. And just like thirst drive and air drive and the, you know, gall and bladder drive, you got the sex drive. And we're just, God made me this way, and I'm just doing what God made me to do. And again, the argument is fallacy. God's word is very clear. But my argument to that is eating is natural too, right? We have the hunger drive. But gluttony is sin. Well, we don't talk about that in the church either, because we got to get to the potluck. Gluttony is sin. Do you know that sleep is natural? I took a nap about an hour ago. I'm still trying to wake up in the middle of the sermon right now. That sleep is natural. God's given me the gift of sleep. I love to sleep. I praise God for sleep. But laziness and slothfulness is sin. You lay around all the time, you sleep all the time, and you don't work or do something with your, that's sin. You go, it's natural, bro. It's just natural. God wants us to bring it within the confines of his will and his purpose and his plan. But then others say, and this is just an abbreviated list, but we love each other. You know how many times I've heard that? Well, we're having sex because we love each other. We really love each other, and so we're having sex. Okay, well, first of all, if you love each other, then get married. Then if you really do love each other, then get married. And if a guy loves you, gals, I think that he would understand that love is, 1 Corinthians 13, patient. And love is kind. And love will wait. Or think of Jacob when he, you know, labored for Rachel for 7 years and they seemed but a few days in his sight because of the love that he had for her. It's like, oh, I love you and I can't wait. That's lust. That's not love. And we need to be careful about what we call love. In reality, it's lust. Why does God forbid adultery? Well, it's not because he wants to rob us of fun. He's the cosmic killjoy. You know, God just created sex and gave us a sex drive, and then he sits up in heaven and goes, ha, 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 ha. Now I'm really going to make him frustrated. I'm going to give him the seventh commandment, ha, 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 ha. Thou shalt not, you know, and I'm going to give him the seventh commandment, and just this cosmic killjoy. He doesn't really want us to have fun. He doesn't want to enjoy life. That's not God. You know, if you're a parent and you have children and you say no to your children, that's you're not a killjoy. You're protecting them, right? If your kids are crawling toward an open fire, you pull them away. I remember one time my little girl Amy was trying to crawl into the fireplace. We had a raging fire going, and she's trying to crawl into the fireplace. We pulled her back and wouldn't let her get in. She started crying, all upset. She's freaking out. Like, you know, you don't love me. Why would you do that to me? I want to crawl into the fire. It's like, you know, they don't know. They don't understand. And God knows more than we do. He understands things that we don't understand. God has designed sex for marriage. Outside of that, it's detrimental. I love Greg Laurie's illustration of this. For years, he's talked about the garden dirt. I'm not a gardener. I'm not into dirt. But, you know, if you're into gardening and you're into dirt, some people like the soil, and you want to have nice soil and beautiful soil. You know that dirt in your garden is really beautiful in the garden, right? But if I took that dirt from your garden and I brought it in the house and I threw it on your carpet, what would you think? You go, oh, it doesn't belong here. It's out of place here. That dirt is beautiful in the garden, but not on the carpet. So sex isn't sinful. It's not evil intrinsically in and of itself. You hear some preachers preaching and you'd almost think that God hates sex. He doesn't. It's his idea. That was long before Hugh Hefner came on the scene. God thought of it. God designed it. God created it. And it's a gift from God. But it belongs in a certain place. And out of that certain place, it's not good. It's out of place. And we need to understand that. The world is not telling us that. We need to hear from God and from his word. Now, only in marriage can this need be met. And I want you to hold your finger here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 real quick. And I just want to draw your attention to these verses. This is specifically to married couples, but you single folk are people that are planning on marrying or getting married, Lord willing, eventually. You need to know what the Bible says about this. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 7. We'll get this on Wednesday night. Or back up with me. Actually, just begin to read in verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman," that is, sexually or immorally. You're not to have sex with a woman. Now, Corinth was an immoral city. It was like the Las Vegas of the ancient world. And so they wrote to Paul. They asked him, you know, is it okay for, you know, us to have sex? And what's going on? And Paul says, no, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, he's not saying that, you know, it's bad to be single, but he's just saying it's bad to have sex outside of marriage. He says, verse 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication," or porneia, or sexual immorality, "let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." I've underlined the word "own" there. Every person has their own wife or their own husband. Verse 3, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife." Verse 5, "Defraud ye not one another." That is, don't rob your spouse of this right. And this is a command. This speaks of the conjugal rights in marriage. "Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent, and only for a time." So it must be mutual consent for a time, "that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer. And then you come back together again, that Satan does not tempt you for your lack of self-control." Now, these are powerful verses for the married couple. And every married couple ought to read them, study them, and put them into practice. You want to adultery-proof your marriage and provide a safety net for your marriage. Do this what the Bible tells you to do. Don't defraud one another. It must be mutually consented, and it must be for a short time, and it must be for prayer and fasting, and you must come back together again because Satan will tempt you for your lack of self-control. If you're married, there's only one person on planet Earth, one human being on the planet that can meet your sexual needs, and that's your spouse. If you're married. And if you're not married, you have to wait until you're married to have those needs met. And God will give you the strength and God will give you the grace because he doesn't command us to do something that he doesn't give us the strength or the grace to do it. So go back with me to Matthew chapter 5. Sex outside of marriage brings problems. I'm still on verse 27. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Brings guilt, brings shame. Brings emotional scars, brings unwanted pregnancies, it brings abortion, brings sexually transmitted diseases. It leaves your chances for a good marriage to be slim, and I say that honestly. As a pastor, as a married man, as a Christian counselor in the ministry for many, many years, the healthiest marriages are those where there's been abstinence, waiting for that person, and then they come together. And then there's commitment and purity and devotion in that marriage. You want to have a blessed and happy life. God's giving us the ingredients. Now, I know that when I begin to speak like that, there's some of you are thinking, I've already blown it. I've already made the mistakes. I've already scarred my life. And I'm going to get to that. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away and all things become new. And God can heal and forgive and restore. And he's a God that puts back our lives and heals the years the cancer worm has eaten. But if you're a young person and you haven't gotten involved in sexual immorality, then heed that warning. If you want a healthy, happy, blessed marriage and life, once you get married, you're married for a long time. If the Lord tarries, you're going to be married for a long time. Then practice this kind of sexual purity and abstinence until your marriage relationship comes together. Brings down the marriage. It results in divorce quite often. Destroys family. Affects children. For the Christian, it is a sin against God and others. And your own body, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. He that commits sexual immorality is sinning against their very own bodies. Now, when God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, he knows what he's talking about, and he knows what's best for us. But notice Jesus now in verse 28 takes it deeper. He takes it deeper. And in verse 28, he says, the sexual immorality can involve even our desires. Verse 28, this is where it's really radical. The Lord says, but I say unto you, so you have heard, but I say unto you, that whosoever, now whosoever means whosoever. Isn't that profound? Anybody who looks on a woman. Now, Jesus uses a man lusting after a woman, but it would also involve a woman lusting after a man. So you ladies kind of go, shh, we got off on this one. He uses the word whosoever. So a man can lust after a woman, a woman can lust after a man. And Jesus says that if you do that, whoever looketh on her to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You go, ay, 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 ay. God looks at our hearts. It's not enough to just say, well, I haven't done it, but I sure think about it, you know. If we think about it, if we lust for it, and we desire it, and we let it go on in our minds, then God says, you've committed adultery already in your heart. You go, well, again, you know, if I've already committed adultery in my heart, I might as well actually do it then, you know. No, it doesn't work that way. But it's a point here that Jesus is trying to make, that he looks at our hearts. This is why you have to guard your thought life. And by the way, the heart in the New Testament isn't the physical organ. It's the entire inside of the person. It's your thoughts, it's your emotions, and it's your will. It's the immaterial part of you. It's the real you. It's everything you really are. If you look longingly or lustfully after that person, you've committed adultery in your heart. The seventh commandment must be interpreted in light of thou shalt not covet, which is the tenth commandment. Have you read the Ten Commandments? You know, the most searching of all the commandments, it gets down to commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. What does that deal with? Your heart. How do you know if somebody's coveting? You don't. Only God knows our heart. Thou shalt not covet. And what is the first thing that God mentions on the list that thou shalt not covet? Thy neighbor's wife. That's the first thing on the list. Wish I had that one. I wish I had that one, you know. You're not to covet your neighbor's wife. And then your neighbor's donkey, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's Porsche, your neighbor's Ferrari, or whatever it might be, your neighbor's job. Thou shalt not covet. This is the searching commandment that slew Paul and made him understand that he was a sinner. Now, the law on adultery goes deeper than the act. It involves the lustful look. The word looketh in this verse, translated looketh in the King James Bible, is a present participle and refers to a continuous process of looking. Then notice that Jesus added from looketh the word lust. That is the word to desire, to have. So it's not just that you see an attractive person, and you can't help but say, well, you know, they're attractive or they're nice looking or whatever. And then you dismiss that and you get it out of your mind. It's like that you look and then you go on continual looking and looking and looking and lusting and desire. I've had guys say, well, I don't take a second look. I just take one long first look. Is that okay, Pastor? No. Because that's what Jesus is talking about. One long first look, like check that out kind of a thing, you know. And you cross that line, lustful desire. You can't help but seeing certain things, but, you know, you're not supposed to lust. And we need to guard our eye gate of the movies we watch, the TV we watch, the magazines we look at, the computer things we see on the screen, our computer, anything that comes into the eye gate. And we live in such a visually stimulating culture today. You know, we have full color and screens and it's everywhere. Commercials, ads, and everything in magazines, it's just everywhere. Trying to get through the grocery store lane, you know, in the checkout counter. It's just everywhere. So we have to keep our eyes kind of focused and guard our minds and what we think about. Jesus is talking about the lustful, continual looking. Jesus says that we have committed adultery in our hearts. C.H. Spurgeon said, what a king is ours who stretches his scepter over the realm of our inward lust. Think about that. You know, there are people that talk about spirituality today, non-Christians that talk about spirituality, and of course it's divorced from morality. We live in a culture today where you can be spiritual but disregard morality. That dichotomy is not biblical. That's not biblical. That's Eastern in thought. That's mysticism. Your body, B-O-D-Y, your physical body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not for sexual immorality. It belongs to God. You can't be spiritual in the truest sense and be immoral at the same time. That's just inconsistent. They're mutually exclusive. So don't be deceived by the world thinking, well, I'm spiritual. and it's okay to do these kind of things. I think of David with Bathsheba when he committed adultery. The king was on the roof of his house when he should have been out at war. So quite often, spiritual indifference. We're not praying, we're not reading our Bibles, we're not serving the Lord, we're not engaged in ministry. We become spiritually indifferent and we get slack and we get tempted to sin. And his undisciplined vision, David's walking on the roof, and what happened? He saw a beautiful woman taking a bath in the next courtyard. And it says he looked, he saw, and David should have turned away. He should have said, I think I should get off the roof. It's time to go inside and, you know, play checkers or something, or take a cold shower. But it said David saw, and then he looked. And that's where David sinned, and he began to lust. Then he inquired. Undisciplined thoughts, he inquired. And when the word came back to David that she is the wife of Uriah, and David again had an opportunity, God was speaking to David, to cut that off. She's another man's wife. She's the wife of Uriah. David cut that off. And David sent for her and brought her in and then lie with her. And then the conception, the lying, the deception, the murder, one sin leading to another. You break one commandment. Listen, when you break one commandment, it has a domino effect. You have to lie. You have to seek to cover other sins. And then David murders. David actually broke all of these commandments, and it started with a look. That's all it started with. Well, I won't hurt anybody while it's innocent. Well, nobody knows. It started with a look. You ought to be afraid of that look, because that look starts a process that's dangerous, a domino effect. And the next thing David knew is that he was a murderer and he was a liar and he committed all these horrible, heinous sins. And then Nathan the prophet standing before David, David, you are the man. And David brokenly said, I have sinned. Nathan assured him, God has forgiven your sins. But we need to be careful, because that first look that David took started that process that led him down that path. You say, okay, well, what do I do then? How do I deal with lust? How do I deal with the look? How do I deal with the temptation to commit sexual immorality? And how do I preserve my marriage? And how do I preserve my purity and my singleness? Jesus, verse 29 and 30, gives us the answer. What does Jesus say? 29, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. For it's better for you to go through life halt or maimed than for you to be cast whole into hell. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off, cast it from you. It's better for you to be maimed, one of your members, to perish, than that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, Jesus is clearly not talking about physically maiming yourself. If that were the case, we would all be stumps right now, right? No one could lift their hands to the Lord. We wouldn't have any arms. We wouldn't see. We'd all be bumping into each other, you know. Like, I mean, it's ridiculous. People foolishly have taken this passage literally. I mean, that's a delusion. Besides that, if I cut my right hand off, I still got my left. I still got my left. If I pluck my right eye out, my left eye's working good, man. Woo! There's a true story I heard years ago in England. It was, if you got caught pickpocketing, they cut your hand off. This dude got caught pickpocketing. He lost his right hand. He got caught the second time, lost his left hand. He got busted a third time. He was using his teeth. Can you imagine? Whoa, someone's biting me, you know. He didn't have any hands, but he's like trying to pick a pocket with his teeth. You're in an elevator and somebody's biting you, you know. I mean, Jesus is talking about the heart. And what he's saying here, this is what he's actually saying. He's saying this sin is so serious that you ought to do something just so radical to prevent it. People say, oh, we couldn't help ourselves. We were just, you know, we just couldn't help ourselves. We just, you know, so what were you doing? Well, we were parked in the car in the back seat, you know, on a down a dirt road around a rock in the spleen. We were just, you know, in the back seat, and it was really dark, and we just couldn't help ourselves. Slap that person. You couldn't start the car, get out of the car, run from the car, get out of the car. I mean, you got feet, don't you? Isn't that what Joseph did? Potiphar's wife, Joseph, come lie with me. Come on, it's called the subtle approach. I mean, most guys would be like, yes! Joseph said, no, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Beside your husband, my master, has trusted me, and I'm not going to violate his trust, which is a good point there. Never violate trust, especially that of your spouse. And then Joseph was actually in the house one time. She grabbed him by the clothes. She grabbed him, and she was trying to force Joseph. And Joseph actually ripped out of her hands. She grabbed, ripped his coat, and he's like, I'm getting out of here. And he smoked it out of there. Means he ran. Just jammed out of there. You know, the Bible says there is no temptation taking you but what is common to man, and God is faithful, will make the way for you to escape, and sometimes it's your tennis shoes. It just get out of there. Just leave. Just run from that temptation. You go, isn't that kind of chicken? Yeah, but it's smart chicken. That's a wise chicken. Oh, man, I can handle the temptation. You know, I can. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You can't handle it. You need to run from it. What a contrast between David and Joseph, who resisted that temptation. So he's saying, do a radical thing. If you have to, no TV, no movies, no magazines, no computer. Well, I just keep stumbling on my computer. Okay, then what you do? Get rid of the computer. Duh. I just keep falling. I just don't know what I'm doing. I just keep messing up on the computer. Throw it in the trash. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Throw it in the trash. And then don't go back the next day and dig it out either. I've told guys that have videos, you know, that don't just throw them away. Smash them with a hammer. So because when you go back to get it, you'll cry, oh, I smashed it. Smash it so when you go back to get it out, it's like dead. Cut your hand off. Pluck your eye out. Do a radical thing. Maybe you're working with somebody that's a temptation to you. Get another job. Get a transfer. I have people, oh, you know, there's this girl at work or this guy at work, or, you know, we just go out to lunch together. You know, it's just innocent. It's like, stop it. Cut it. Cut it out. You're a fool. If you're driving up a mountain road, a real dangerous mountain road, and there's a steep cliff, do you try to see how close you can get to the edge without falling off? Watch this. Watch this. Ooh, no, you stay over against the mountain as far away as you can. You're like, whoa, I don't want to go off the cliff. And yet people play with sin and they flirt with sin. I talk to couples that, you know, maybe you're flirting at work. They're flirting with the opposite sex. Very, very dangerous. Very, very stupid. Did I say that clear enough? Very stupid. Or they're just friends, or even foursomes, you know. You know, couples that are friends with other couples, and then they, you know, get too involved and friendly, and they do other things. And it just, you got to guard that. You got to build walls and be careful. And then, well, they won't think I'm very nice, or I'm not being unfriendly. So what? Let them think that. I mean, at least you're committed to purity in your marriage. Doesn't matter what they think. We need to be committed. Cut it off. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. I love what Joseph did. 2 Timothy 2, verse 27. Flee youthful lust. And perhaps you're saying, John, this is really hard for me to listen to because, you know, I've scarred my life or I've damaged my life. I love the story of John chapter 8 where Jesus was encountered this woman taken in adultery in the very act. The scribes and Pharisees brought her to Jesus and threw her down on the ground right in front of the Lord, and they said, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Moses commands that she should be stoned. What do you say? And Jesus, stooping down with his finger, wrote in the sand. And they continue to press him. What do you say? What do you say? Are you going to support the law of Moses? She'd be stoned? Or, you know, you're just going to forgive her? And Jesus stood up and he said, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. Beginning from the eldest to the least, they begin to slither away. And Jesus was standing alone with this woman. And I imagine her face was just full of tears. She was probably just tear-stained. Felt. Can you imagine looking into the face of the Son of God? You're looking into the face of the Son of God and you feel so ashamed. And Jesus said to this woman, he said, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. Lord. I believe at that moment, that instant, as she looked into the face of the Son of God, she trusted Jesus. She put her faith in, she said, no one, Lord, is my accuser. And then Jesus said these beautiful, beautiful words, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, notice that Jesus said, I don't condemn you, but he also said, go and sin no more. Having been forgiven is not a license to practice sin. God wants us to live pure lives. I don't condemn you. I've forgiven you, but go and sin no more. God wants us to resolve tonight. And I'm praying that tonight, what you're going to do tonight is you're going to resolve. Single, married, having been married, whatever your status is, that God, you're going to commit before God. You're going to covenant before God to not put any vain thing before your eyes, to not entertain sinful thoughts, and to take action with areas in your life that have caused you to stumble, a relationship that needs to be cut out, an activity that needs to be cut out. It's better for you to go through life maimed than to have both hands and to end up in hell. It's better for you to cut off a relationship or some activity and be maimed and go to heaven than it is to have what you want, have it now, and go to hell. The thief come not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. Satan wants to destroy your life. God's come to bless your life. I know from God's word, I know from experience, I know from years of ministry experience and counseling that this is a prescription for a blessed life, for a happy life. God forgives our sins, and he says our iniquities he will remember no more. But he says to you and he says to me, go and sin no more. There's no license there for sinful behavior. Now, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, your great need is that you accept Christ as your Savior. He will satisfy the longing of your heart. He will fulfill the deep desires of your heart. He will be the lover of your soul. He will forgive your sins. He will make you his child. Jesus died on the cross for your sin. He was buried and rose again from the dead. And if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ tonight, you'll put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can be born again. You can be saved. Then you can have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life to give you strength and victory over temptation and over sin, because he will impart a new nature to you. And the only way to have victory, to live a victorious life, is to say, Jesus, I give you my heart. Jesus, I give you my life. And give me your Holy Spirit. I want to know that if I were to die, I'd go to heaven. I want to know that I'm a child of God. Notice that Jesus in the subject talks about hell. He talks about hell. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end ends in destruction. God wants you to go to heaven. He's provided that in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. So tonight, before we leave, if you're here tonight, I'm going to give you an opportunity to give your heart to Jesus Christ. Anyone here tonight that hasn't given their heart to Christ, or you don't know if you're saved, you don't know if you're born again, you don't know if you're a child of God, tonight's the night. It's not an accident you came to church. And you can be born again. God can do a work in your heart and give you eternal life, forgive your sins, give you the hope of heaven. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.